Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the remarkable truth that we can know you through a risen Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for him and for all that he is to us. And as we ponder, Lord, this morning, some of the implications of the fact that he has risen again, I pray that you'd speak powerfully to us, that we would have confidence and joy and hope through him, and that we'd leave this place glad to have been here and glad to have heard your voice, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to introduce you to Jenny. Kate and I first met her through Christensen Sport when we were students. She was a wonderfully brilliant lacrosse player at the University of Birmingham and a great friend of ours. Great fun, beautiful, and a brilliantly committed Christian. She would speak of Jesus in such a wonderfully natural way that drew people in. They couldn't help talking to her and hearing her speak of Christ. I remember an occasion where we had an evangelistic dinner at the church we used to go to in London. And I remember two of my rugby lads, were torn because they found themselves next to this gorgeous girl, Jenny. And as they talked to her, they realized that she wanted to talk about Jesus. And they were torn because they didn't really want to talk about Jesus, but they really wanted to talk to her. She had that ability to draw people in. Jenny married another friend of ours in December 2003. And the two of them set off on an adventurous extended honeymoon to Mozambique to serve Jesus as Christian missionaries. Tragically, 4 months later, Jenny died in a car crash the day after her 26th birthday. And as we gathered her friends that night, all we could do was cry and pray. It was so desperately, desperately sad. But as we were mourning, we had comfort and we had hope, because we knew without doubt, 100%, that Jenny was with Jesus. And the reason we knew that is because Jesus Christ is alive. We have a certain and sure hope that one day we will see her again. Now, we're looking at this amazing chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. And for those of you who weren't here last week, let me just get you up to speed where we're at. There are a bunch of Christians in Corinth who did not have that hope, who didn't believe there was a resurrection from the dead. We saw that in verse 12 in our reading. There was no hope. Why do some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? However, we saw last week that Paul, he established the certainty and validity of Christ's resurrection, a matter of fundamental importance. And this week we're going to see why it is that Jesus' resurrection is so important and so fundamental to our hope as Christians. Now, this morning I'll be speaking mainly to those of us who are Christians. But if you're here this morning as someone who's not yet a Christian, I really hope the next few minutes will show you just why the Christian faith is dependable, just why it's essential, and just why it's life-changing as we look at these truths together. So why is Christ's resurrection such a big deal for us? Three reasons. The first reason is this: your faith depends on Christ's resurrection. And we're looking at verses 13 to 20. Your faith depends on Christ's resurrection. Now, in many ways, I don't know how you felt as those verses were read from verse 13. It's a bit like a bad dream, as Paul spells out why the idea of there being no resurrection is such a shocker. And he does it by playing the what-if game. I don't know if you've played the what-if game. You can do it in history, for example. What if the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand didn't happen on the 28th of June 1914? Could the horror of World War I have been avoided? Perhaps, perhaps not. What if? I do it all the time when playing or watching sport. What if FIFA had allowed there to be goal line technology at the World Cup and Frank Lampard's goal stood? It would have been 2-1 at half time. Could England have gone on to win the match and then the World Cup? Probably not. In both of those cases, we'll never know. We'll never know. But Paul's game of what if is so nightmarish because we can know exactly what the outcome would be if Jesus Christ didn't rise again. And so the first logical step in his progression, as he relentlessly teases it out, is in verse 13. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. He says it again in verse 16. And then he goes on from verse 14 onwards to ram home What happens if you take out the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Christian faith? And when you do that, the whole thing comes crashing down. Now look down as I run through these verses and see what goes out the window if you take away Christ's resurrection. Verse 14, Paul's preaching is useless. Verse 14, Christian faith is useless. Why? Verse 15, they've been telling lies about God. You can't believe a word of this book if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Verse 17, faith is futile. Verse 17, you're still in your sins. If Jesus didn't stay dead and didn't rise again, he didn't conquer death. He didn't deal with sin. It's still around. The cross achieved nothing if Christ didn't rise again. Verse 18, Christians who have died are lost and there is no hope for them. Verse 19, Christians are to be pitied more than all people. If the Christian life is about only about having hope in Jesus Christ now, it's a waste of time. We might as well give up now. We might as well pack up, go home, sell off St. Ebbs, turn it into a coffee shop or a nightclub, or turn it to luxury flats. We're wasting our time here this morning if Jesus Christ is not alive. If Jesus didn't rise again, we're a bunch of losers because we're building our lives on the teaching of a dead carpenter turned preacher. And sadly, so many people today, Christians included, want to take out the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Christian faith and pick and choose when it comes to thinking about what we believe about Jesus. There are certain strands of liberal Christian theology that want to explain the way the resurrection is just a spiritual thing or an idea that developed. Maybe we can just stick to his teaching or his example. But how can we accept the teaching example of this man when the people who tell us about it in this book are the same people who tell us about the resurrection from the dead? Can you see the point? Without the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. Your faith depends on Christ's resurrection. And wonderfully, your faith is not futile. Verse 20 is one of those great Bible buts, isn't it? Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Don't panic! It's true. It happened. He's alive. They saw him alive. We saw last week, didn't we, lots of the evidence for Christ being alive. We can be sure that Jesus Christ rose again, which wonderfully means that Paul's nightmarish what-if game is only hypothetical. It's as if Paul's saying, my preaching isn't useless. It's the most important thing you'll ever hear. Your faith isn't useless. It's not futile. It's the most significant aspect of your life. We've told you the truth about God. You can be sure that you're building your life on solid foundations. Your sins are forgiven. There's no guilt in life. And there's no fear in death because you have a certain and sure future. You're to be envied by all people, not pitied, because Jesus Christ is alive. And it's that future hope that we're going to spend the next little while thinking about. But before we come on to that, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian yet, can you see how the Christian faith depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And so if you're thinking, should I follow Jesus Christ? Why should I follow Jesus Christ? Can I suggest you start at the resurrection? It's the sure foundation upon which you can build your faith. Now, maybe you need convincing. Why don't you start by picking up one of the eyewitness accounts? Pick up one of the Gospels and read about the life of Christ. Look at the resurrection. And then maybe alongside that, you might want to pick up a book like this, The Case for Christ, which examines the records and sees whether they're trustworthy, which examines the resurrection and sees how we can be sure that it happened. But look at Christ and look at his resurrection, because it's the starting point, I pray, for your transformation. So your faith depends on Christ's resurrection. Secondly, your future is certain because of Christ's resurrection. We're looking now at verses 20 down to 28. Your future is certain because of Christ's resurrection. Now, in these incredible verses, Paul begins to spell out some of the positive consequences of Jesus' resurrection. And at the center is a future hope, both personally and globally. And that hope flows from what the resurrection means for Jesus Christ himself. We get the personal in verse 20. Let me read from verse 20. Christ has indeed been risen, been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And there's a few things to explain here, but here's the headline. Jesus' resurrection establishes him as the head of a new humanity that we can all belong to. A humanity where death isn't the end, but where the future physical resurrection awaits us. And in verses 20 and 23, we get this picture of the first fruits, which is referring to the practice they used to have back in those days, where a sample of crop would be taken at the beginning of the harvest, and that sample would give an indication of what type of harvest there was going to be that year. If the first fruits look good, we can be sure there's going to be a bumper crop to come. Now, do you see the parallel that Paul's making? By being the first to conquer death forever, Jesus Christ becomes the first fruit, a guarantee that there's going to be a bumper crop to come. Or if you want to have another way of thinking about it, there's a picture that Sam Albury uses in his brilliant book, Lifted, which is a book all about the implications of the resurrection. It's on the bookstore. Get it and get into it. And he uses this illustration of saying that the resurrection of Christ is a bit like watching slow motion footage of a dam bursting. At first, there's only a slight bulge in the dam as water presses against the wall and finds the weaknesses in the structure. Then a crack appears, followed quickly by a small spurt of water, which becomes a jet. And eventually, as that jet goes through, the structure comes crashing down as torrents of water, the whole dam lake comes flowing through after it. And as with the first fruits, the little spurt of water at the beginning is a guarantee that the rest will surely follow. And the same is true of Christ and all who belong to Christ. Where he goes, we can be sure to follow. And the reason that's the case is because of his resurrection. And his resurrection shows him who the resurrection shows him to be. The resurrection shows him to be what I'm going to call the second Adam. Look at verse 22. For since death came through a man, so that's verse 21. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. At the beginning, in the world came, sin came into the world and death came into the world as a result of human sin. All because of one man. It all started with one man, Adam. And Adam's actions in rejecting God have repercussions for every single one of us who has ever lived since Adam, because we're all in Adam. Paul's saying, just as Adam gave humanity the worst start, we inherit his sinful nature. We inherit death that comes with it. And just as Adam gives humanity the worst start, Jesus Christ gives humanity the possibility of a new start. He breaks the cycle of sin by never sinning. He's not in Adam. He breaks the cycle of death by conquering death when he rose again from the dead at the resurrection. And in doing so, he creates the possibility of a new humanity for all who belong to him. And so this morning, in this room, in this city, in the world, humanity is divided into two and only two groups. Those who are in Adam, those who have his sinful nature and face the consequences of that in death, and those in Christ who face the consequences of Christ's resurrection. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we belong to him. More than that, we're united to him, the Bible says. We're in him. And wonderfully, therefore, what's true of him is true of us too. Where he's gone, we will go too. Which means that we can be sure that death is not the end. It's amazing, in verse 20, how does Paul refer to death in verse 20? As falling asleep. As falling asleep. Jenny Marsh has fallen asleep. She certainly will rise again as surely as we wake up in the morning after a night's sleep. I will see her again when Jesus comes. I know some of you lost loved ones who are in Christ. Paul says they've fallen asleep. You will see them again because Christ has risen from the dead. That doesn't mean there'll be no pain, there'll be no grief when someone dies. It really hurts. We really weep. We really grieve. But we've got hope, a sure and certain and solid hope. They will rise, and we will rise if we're in Jesus Christ to be with them. As surely as the first fruits say the harvest is coming, as surely as that spurt of water says the flood's coming through, it is certain. It will happen. Your future is certain because of Christ's resurrection. And it's not just a personal hope that we look forward to, though. It's a global hope as well. Look down at verse 24. Verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who puts everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who has put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. What Paul's describing in these verses is a wonderful new creation that will be established when Jesus Christ returns. Now, often I think that Christians have done a pretty bad job of representing this physical new creation that we have. In fact, we don't even refer to it in those terms so often. I feel it every year at Christmas when we sing Once in Royal David's City. I don't know if you can remember how that carol ends. It ends like this. When like stars his children crowned, all in white shall wait around. Now, I just think that sounds so boring, doesn't it? Waiting around. Kind of goes with the kind of clouds and harp kind of version of our future. Doing nothing for a very long time. However, the reality is so much more exciting and wonderful than that. You see it in the repeated phrase in verses 27 to 28. Do you notice the repeated phrase, everything under Christ's feet? And that phrase is a reference to Psalm 8, which describes God's plans for the world, where humanity will rule the world. Everything perfectly ruled by the Son of Man. And this will happen, as verse 24 tells us, at the end, when Christ comes again, the risen Christ comes again, and destroys all his enemy. And the last enemy to be destroyed, verse 26, is death. There will be nothing to spoil that perfect new creation in the way that this creation has been spoilt and marred by human sin. It will be a place of perfect peace and harmony. You kind of get a glimpse of that when you see the harmony between God the Father and God the Son in verse 28. So let me read verse 28 again. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Jesus, fully God, equal with God, everything under his feet, and yet he willingly submits himself to his Father, so that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit may be all in all. That last phrase, God being all in all, kind of gives us a big clue to what this new creation will be like and why it will be so good. So at the moment, when we look around this creation, we see God in everything. We see God in loads of stuff around us. Every time we hold a newborn baby in our arms, we are reminded that God is the miraculous giver of new life. Every time a rainbow appears in the sky, we're reminded that God is faithful and keeps his promises. Every time we marvel at the diversity in the natural world, whether it's the grandeur of the Himalayas or the intricacies of the spider's web, we're reminded of the creative genius that God is. Every time we experience the richness of the resources in our world, whether it's in the day-to-day visiting the supermarket to be confronted by so many types of fruit and veg, or whether it's eating out on the Hyatt Quad and looking down the menu and salivating at all the options that we could have, we're reminded that our God is a loving and generous Heavenly Father who delights to give us good things. And that's not to mention the way we see God's image reflected in our relationships with one another, in our love, in friendship, in parenting, in forgiveness, in kindness, in caring, in creativity. In so many ways I could go on. But the point is, it's amazing, isn't it? And that's in a fallen and broken creation, in a world spoilt by sin and death. Now we only see God in a limited and clouded way. We see through a glass darkly, but then we will perfectly see God all in all. It will be truly wonderful. It will be breathtakingly brilliant. And we can be sure of it because of the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ means, verse 25, that he already reigns. Verse 25 says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The resurrection is God saying, this is your king. This is the King of Kings, and he's reigning now, and he will reign until that day. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, can I use an Americanism? Can I urge you to get with the program? Get with the program. The resurrection of Jesus Christ shows that he is God's King, and he has set in motion the inevitable chain of events that will surely culminate in that wonderful new creation. And you don't want to be one of his enemies who he crushes under his feet. You want to be one of those people who rise again to a personal and global future, a wonderful future. If you're a Christian here this morning, can I just say rejoice? Rejoice. Your future is certain because of Christ's resurrection. That's our second thing. Finally, and very briefly, the last few verses, your present must be shaped by Christ's resurrection. So your future is certain because of Christ's resurrection. Your present must be shaped by Christ's resurrection. Looking at the last few verses from verse 29. And Paul's saying that the resurrection of Christ must have a massive impact on how we live. Verse 29, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, verse 29 is probably one of the hardest verses in the Bible to understand. One commentator reckons there are up to 40 different ways of understanding it and explaining it. What this practice of baptism for the dead might be. However, I think because it's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible or anywhere else in early church history as far as we know, I reckon we don't really need to know what it was about. I certainly don't think we need to think about practicing it. It seems to be a one-off thing. What we do need to see is Paul's logic, which I think is pretty clear. Why do something like that with reference to dead people if there's no resurrection from the dead? We see it very clearly in Paul's own experience in verse 30, where he references the persecutions and the dangers he faced as he went around sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Why bother, he says, if there's no resurrection? Why not just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? If death is the end, if there's no resurrection, why not just indulge yourself and try and create for yourself heaven and earth, the best you can get? And that's exactly what most people do around you, don't they? In your college or in your workplace, you see them pouring all their energy into making this life as good as possible now, because this life is as good as it gets. Whereas, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christians have something so much better, infinitely better, to be looking forward to. Which means, like Paul, we can take risks for Christ. Whether that's a small risk, like risking what people might think of you as you share Christ with them this term in your college or your workplace. Or whether that's a big risk like losing your job for standing up for Christ or heading off to Argentina for the rest of your lives to serve the gospel there. We can take risks for Christ because Christ is alive. We can stand out against the crowd as well. We won't go with the permissiveness of our culture that says anything goes, but we'll dare to be different. We'll dare to go against the flow. We can, and we should, because Jesus Christ is alive. He's our King. So if you're here this morning as a Christian, and you're indistinguishable from the rest of your classmates or your colleagues, can I urge you, if you consistently join in with the simple behavior of those around you, whether it's in the office or in the pub or the nightclub, whatever it may be, verses 33 to 34 are a warning for you. Don't be misled. Bad character, bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. I pray that's not none of us here this morning, that we're not ignorant of God, that we stand out and be different. If you are indistinguishable, can I urge you, come to your senses and stop sinning, because you have a risen King, Jesus Christ, who's worth your all and worth standing out for. Your present must be shaped by Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is fundamental and central to all that we are as Christians. Your faith depends on it, your future is certain because of it, and your present must be shaped by it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, our King, that you are alive today. And thank you so much for all that means for us. Thank you that we have a certain and solid hope, most of all, that one day, as you have risen, so we will rise and see you face to face and be with you in that wonderful new creation forever. I pray, Father, that all of us here this morning will be found in him on that day. And I pray for your glory. Amen.